make a curtain that is 30 feet long.
Now that's verse 16. Exodus 27, verse 16.
No, that's 16.
Yep. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four. So that's what I kind of tried to draw here, is this multicolored curtain with the four pillars that support the curtain. All right, and that was just one solid single curtain. Of this purple and this blue, purple and scarlet. Now, I mentioned, I think last week, that there were three veils to this whole complex, didn't I? There was this veil, and then there was the veil that went into the holies, and then this green line, there was another veil that went into the Holy of Holies. All three veils had the same color scheme. The two veils here, The difference between this veil and these two veils is that these two veils had cherubim in gold thread embroidered in those veils. This one did not have cherubim. That was really the only difference, well, not really the only difference, but a significant difference. So what I pointed out last week is that each one of these veils represents something about the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I am the way. This is getting inside. All right? The truth. What's behind, what's in this first section? The candelabra and the showbread. The bread, right? Both of those representative of the Word of God, which is the truth. And then behind this was the mercy seat, right? The mercy seat, where the Shekinah glory dwelled, where the life. So I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But by me. So that first gate represents the way. That represents the way. The outer court gate was the only acceptable way into the inner court. You can't climb the wall, you can't get under the wall, you can't cut through the wall. If you did that, you met with death. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death, you know? So if you try to get in there any other way, it means death. And it could be that this is the veil that the psalmist was thinking about in Psalms 118, verse 18. He says, "The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death." So when you're on the outside and you realize, man, I'm separated from God. I need to get in there. I need to find a way in. He goes on, he says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord." That's what this is. That's what that is. The gate of the Lord the gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. So when you first enter in this way, what's the first thing you come across? The brazen altar, the way of salvation, the way of atonement. Okay? Now the other two gates, they also served as an entrance into the Holy of Holies and into the holy place. And I mentioned that these two had cherubim, but this does not. And I think I mentioned this last week as well. Why did these two have cherubim and this one did not? Anybody remember? Okay, good. I'm reviewing. That's good. Go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. There is a reason why cherubim were embroidered on these two veils into the tabernacle, and there were no cherubim on this gate here. Somebody please read Genesis chapter 3, 22 through 24.
"And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life.
Right. So cherubims were stationed by God to bar the way back into Eden, lest that man take a hold of that tree of life. Right? And live forever. Another tree had to be provided by God to give man eternal life. You can read about that in 1 Peter 2:24. But that is not only a judgment on Adam, but it's also an act of grace on Adam. It's a judgment on Adam from falling, right? But it's also an act of grace on God's part, because if Adam were allowed to eat of that tree of life, then he would live forever in his what? Fallen state. And that's not what God wants for us, is it?
No,
that's not what God wants for us. So these two gates here have cherubim because they bar the way to the center. You have to go through the brazen altar. This one does not have the cherubim because this is the way to salvation. So there's nothing there to bar the sinner to approach God for salvation. Does that make sense? Do you see that? That makes sense. So that's why there's no cherubim on that first gate. It did not bar the way for the sinner to go to find salvation, or I should say atonement for their sin at the brazen altar. That's why there was no cherubim there. Okay? For God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the important lesson for us that we can learn from this outer court in the gate is the outer court says, stay out. This says, come in. This says, come in. This says, come in. And that is a command that Moses gave. All through the book of Leviticus, God is saying, whosoever will may come inside and approach the brazen altar. Throughout Leviticus, Leviticus 1:2, Leviticus 2:1, Leviticus 27:9, and many, many other verses, there was an invitation for them to come in through this court of the gate. Nobody was barred to come through that gate. Nobody was barred to come through that gate. So that meant Moses and Aaron and all the priests. That meant all the chief men, all the leaders, right? All the princes. That also meant folks like me who would have been a laborer or a shepherd or a pot maker. So it didn't matter your station in life, it didn't matter your position, it didn't matter how much money you made, everybody has to enter in this way.
No stage door in the back.
No stage door in the back. That's right. Everybody enters in the same way. The same way. Okay? Is that what men teach today, though?
No,
it's not, is it? Much to their chagrin, they hate this. They hate this. They hate that way. But the Bible is very clear. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other way under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. Right. Acts chapter 4. But they just absolutely hate this. Absolutely hate this. Now, what about this gate? And this is what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about this gate. There's reasons why it's where it's at. First of all, the gate faced east. Okay? Whenever they set this complex up, that gate always faced east. Always. Always faced east. Why is that? Exodus 27:13, and the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. That's what we're talking about. Exodus 38:13, and for the east side eastward, 50 cubits, the hangings on one side of the gate were 15 cubits. So every time they put this structure together, that gate faced east. Faced east. And there's some reasons for that. Okay, there's some reasons for that. a very good reason right now we're seeing it. What rises in the east?
The sun.
And that's it. That's significant. That's significant. If you look in your Bible and you study the east, you're going to discover that the east is very, very important in the economy of God, in God's dealings with the world and with people. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 43. Hopefully I got time to get through all this. When I started out, I had 27 pages, and I had to condense it down to 8. I mean, you get started on this stuff, and it just goes crazy. Okay, look at Ezekiel 43, and 43 verses 1 through 4. 43, 1 through 4. Anybody?
Afterwards he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters. And the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east.
Okay, now that's talking about the millennial temple yet to come. All right, that's talking about the millennial temple yet to come. And I don't have time to go through all of it, so I'm just going to skip the stone off the surface of what's going on here, okay? What Ezekiel is being shown and getting ready to be shown is the millennial temple. And the eastern gate that he's talking about, you'll read later on in Ezekiel 44, 1 through 3, it says that eastern gate will be closed and will not be reopened until the Messiah returns. Now, that eastern gate, you can see that eastern gate today in Jerusalem, and guess what? It is bricked up. It is bricked shut. And the reason why it was bricked shut, some 400 years ago, a Turkish conqueror who had conquered that city learned from the Jews that they expected their Messiah to enter through that gate. So this Turkish leader who conquered Jerusalem some 400 years ago purposely bricked up that gate to rob the Jews of their hope of the Messiah and to keep their Messiah from entering into that gate. Do you think that's going to work?
No,
it's not going to work. Because as you read through the prophecy of your Bible, you're going to discover that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. He is going to enter through that eastern gate when he comes a second time. So that pitiful masonry work that man put up there is going to do no good whatsoever. No good whatsoever. And like I said, I wish I had the time to go through that, but that's just an interesting thing. And you can read about that in Ezekiel. But that is where the glory of God is going to enter through. And who is the glory of God? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to enter through that eastern gate. It's also kind of interesting to me that it was the eastern gate that the Lord Jesus Christ left from when he went with his disciples up into Gethsemane on that night that he was betrayed. That's also the same gate that the scapegoat is led out and taken to the wilderness and released. That's where the sins of the people were placed on the scapegoat, right? And they took him out and they released him. Jesus Christ left out of the east gate to go up to the Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal. The scapegoat had left out the east gate. Out the east gate. I mentioned the sun rising. The sun rising. In the book of Malachi, there's another prophet who received a prophecy. Look at Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, he had also received a prophecy of the glorious future of God's people Israel. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Now, where does the sun rise?
East.
From the east. from the east. So he's going to come with healing in his wings. So there is a promise to the remnant of Israel at the conclusion of the great tribulation period that their deliverer, that the Son of Righteousness, is going to come with healing in his wings to heal his nation and heal the nations of the world as well, coming from the east. Now, there's a spiritual application to this as well, as far as the light coming up from the east. What did Jesus say he was? One of the things, one of the I ams of John's gospel. He says, I am the light of the world, didn't he? I am the light of the world, John 8:12. When we receive Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul talks something else about light. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when a person who's in darkness, meaning in their sin, receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, what happens to that person? They get light. That light comes and infuses in their hearts. Before I was saved, I didn't understand a word of this book. After I got saved, all of a sudden, it started making sense. I didn't understand all of it at first, but when I started reading it, it came alive, didn't it?
Yes.
It came alive. It was light. It was light. Something else about the east gate. On the east side of this altar, that's where they piled the ashes of the sacrifice. That's where they piled the ashes of the sacrifice. Leviticus 1:16. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. By the place of the ashes. Now you're going to ask yourself, so what? What's the significance of this? Ashes denote the acceptance of the offering. Ashes denote the acceptance of the offering. Why do I say that? When the fire burns it all up, and fire represents what?
Cleansing.
Cleansing or?
Judgment.
The wrath of God. When that fire burns all that up and there's nothing but ashes, that's telling the person what? God has accepted that sacrifice because it was totally consumed. It was totally consumed. Psalms 20 verse 3 says, remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Now, was that sacrifice complete if it was halfway burnt?
No,
it had to be totally burnt, didn't it? Totally burnt in order for God to receive or accept that sacrifice. It reminded me when Jesus cried out in John 19:30, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, let me ask you a question. If Jesus said it is finished, and yet he still hung there for another 5, 6, 7 hours... would it have really been finished? No, it was finished the moment he died. Right? It is the death, burial, and resurrection that is the gospel. So when he died, it was finished. God accepted that sacrifice. It was that whole burnt sacrifice. Turn to Psalms 103. Another thing about the east. There's a lot, and I'm not going to share. I'm just sharing a few things that I found. You can do your own study. It's very rich. Psalms 103, verse 12. What does it say there?
As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us.
All right. The east, the gate, the west. What's right here? The mercy seat. The mercy seat, right? The mercy seat. As far as the east, the entrance into the tabernacle where the brazen altar is, right? That's where the sinner approaches the brazen altar, gives his offering for his transgression, where the fire consumes that transgression and it turns to ashes, and they take the ashes and they put it at the eastern side of the altar, is from the west. That's the mercy seat. The mercy seat where the Shekinah glory of God dwells. That's the place of grace, right? As far as the east is from the west, he's removed our transgressions. If, here's the globe, here's north, here's south. I think that's east. Is that how that works, east or west? Oh, I got that backwards. Okay. Now, if I travel from north to south and then back to north, I'd end up in north again, wouldn't I? But if I traveled east, would I ever get to west again?
No. Never.
That's how far, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's how far he has removed your sin from him. It's just forever. Forever.
And it's toward the sun.
Yeah, it's toward the sun. There you go. That's perfect. In fact, I'm just going to put that right there. Toward the sun. That is instructive. Arrangement of the tribes. Judah was camped out at the east side of this tabernacle by that gate. Now, is that a coincidence that Judah, the tribe of Judah, would be placed at the east? I don't think so either. What tribe did the Lord Jesus Christ come from?
Judah.
Hebrews 7:14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. So it's no coincidence. Judah.
What verse was that?
That's in Hebrews, you would ask. That's all right. Hebrews 7:14. Yeah, my short-term memory and my long-term memory are no good. Now, that's the east, and there's a lot more, but I'm going to stop right there because there's some stuff I want to get into. Now, it says that the gate of the court was supported by four pillars. Four pillars. The gate of the court was upon four pillars. Now,
flush it.
Yeah. At least it sounded like a sneeze. I used to know a gal, her sneeze was beep, 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 beep. It sounded like Curly Joe when he was snoring. A beep, 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 beep.
I know a girl and she sounds like a kitten.
Yeah. If you're going to sneeze, sneeze. All right? Okay, so as you go toward the tabernacle, you see these four pillars. And I don't know, because I tried to find it in the Bible. I don't know. I think what they may have done is they may have raised this curtain, because this was one solid piece of fabric. I don't know if they pulled it back this way or that way. I'm thinking they may have raised it. I don't know. But this was all supported on four pillars, okay? Four pillars. And the reason why I think they raised it is if you tried to, you know, pull it left or right, then you've got these other three pillars in your way. So that's what I'm thinking. And that's just a little tidbit. But think of this. When you leave the Old Testament, right, and enter into the New Testament, what are the first four books you run into?
Matthew.
Thank you. Matthew.
And John.
Matthew, Mark, Luke.
And John.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is where we learn of who? Who do we learn of?
Jesus
Christ. That's right. Jesus Christ. We learn about the life of Jesus Christ. We learn about his birth. We learn about his life. We learn about his death. And we learn about his resurrection. Don't we? In the first four books. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, we are reminded that Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, and what's the other one? And redemption. 1, 2, 3, 4. Four things that Jesus Christ is to us. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. The four Gospels also proclaim to him the fourfold sonship. He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. He is the son of man. And John's gospel tells us he is the Son of God. 1, 2, 3, 4. The witness of the four gospels. All right? The witness of the four gospels. Being the son of Abraham, he is the heir to the land. Being the son of David, he is the heir to the throne. Right? Being the son of man, two things regarding that. One, he is the rightful judge of mankind. John 5:26 says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him the authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." So he can rightly judge man. Rightly judge man. And also, as far as being the Son of Man, he has the power to forgive man as well. Mark 2:10, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, arise and walk." So, two things. He has the right to judge us, and he has the right to forgive us. Okay? And as far as the Son of God is concerned, the Son of God means he is the heir of all things. Hebrews 1:1, "God, who at sundry times in a diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things." He owns it all, guys. He owns it all. Now what about the colors? Blue, purple, scarlet. Blue, purple, scarlet. Always in that order. Always in that order. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, 6 through 11. You know, this is one of those things, this is what I love about God's Word. How many authors wrote this book? Trick question.
One.
Thank you. We had 66 books, and there's a lot of folks that wrote it, but there is one author, and I love it when God proves that. Look at this in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. We see the colors right here in Philippians 2. Verse 6, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." One of the four colors is white. It's a linen curtain, right? So you'd see the white. So I'm thinking that it would be blue, purple, red, white. Blue, purple, red, white. Okay? That's one of the colors. So here we see in verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Here we see the colors of white and blue. The perfection that God is, white, came down from heaven, blue, and became flesh, the perfection that Jesus Christ is. Look at verse 7. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." We see here the color scarlet. The color scarlet. The Lord gave himself a sacrifice to atone for the sins of men. That's what color is blood? Red. We also learned when we studied the color scarlet that the word Adam also means red. And is not Jesus Christ the second Adam?
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, so red, scarlet. And then, verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What color would that be?
Purple.
Purple. The royal color. Not Royal Schlagenbusch. Not the baseball team, right? The royal, majestic, kingly color. So having first descended from on high, the white and blue, gave himself as the second Adam, shed his blood, scarlet, he is now what? Ascended into heaven, exalted, sitting at the right hand of the Father, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, purple. Right? Right there in the book of Philippians. Now returning briefly back to the Gospels, purple, Matthew talks about Jesus the what?
King.
King.
And Mark talks about Jesus the servant. Luke, the son of man, the perfect man, the ideal man, because Luke is writing to the Greeks, and that's what their perception is the ideal man. And then, of course, John, blue,
God.
Purple, red, white, perfect man, God. Okay, the measure of the gate, about the gate of the court. The only way that the sinner could approach God through that gate. As I mentioned, there were three gates or veils to the tabernacle. You got the gate of the court that measured 5 by 20 cubits, or 7.5 feet high and 30 feet wide. 30 feet wide. The others were 10 by 10. 10 by 10. Okay? So I think that's like 15 feet high and 15 feet wide, I think is what it is. What the outer court lacked in height with these two, what it lacked in height, it made up in breadth. It made up in breadth, right? Or width, all right?
So as you said before, Jeff, all could enter through that gate.
That's the main thing.
Yes.
That's the main thing.
The wide gate.
One of the men... I love this guy. I'm trying to think of his name now. but he said something very interesting. He said, I'm going to quote him, "As broad as the love of God and as narrow as the truth of God, the gospel is for the world, all right, all who may, but that truth is for his people." The narrow gate, yes. Right? You've got to get in here in order to, like I said earlier, when I got saved, all of a sudden this book came to life. So this is for the world, whomsoever will may enter in, but that truth is reserved for who? Us. God's people.
That's good.
God's people.
You go through the altar and through the
exactly.
Right.
Exactly.
Right.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. John 3:18. Let me back up with my notes. God has made the way plain. His love is broad. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So there's that broad love of God. But his truth is narrow. Verse 18 of John 3, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You've got to come through the wide gate. You can't hop the fence. Now, Satan has contrived a multitude of other ways, hasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
In all these ways, these people claim, lead us to God. But they don't, do they? They lead us where?
Destruction.
Destruction, damnation. Pernicious is one of the words that the Bible uses, you know? It's dangerous, it's destructive. The way to God is a very simple way. Very simple way. It's as simple as A, B, C. Okay? Simple as A, B, C. First thing you need to do, let me check my spelling. I'm a terrible speller. Oops. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your sin. Romans 3:23. Let me hear it.
For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
How many?
All.
All. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This curtain bars the way to God. That curtain is the righteousness of God in his person and in his law. Right? All have sinned and come short to the glory of God. We studied about that last week. The primary purpose of this gate is for us to gain entrance to the place of salvation. Right? To the place of salvation. That's the only way that the sinner is going to find redemption. Through that way, through Jesus Christ. You must admit your guilt. You must recognize your need for salvation. You must admit, acknowledge your sin. Don't come to him claiming any kind of personal righteousness. Don't come to him claiming your denomination or your baptism. Don't claim to him that you're moral, because you're not. All right? Don't come to him claiming your education or anything else that man may want to elevate, that those other ways to come to God. You have to admit, you have to acknowledge your guilt and that you deserve sin's penalty. What is the penalty of sin? All right, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Separation, death. We deserve to be separated.
Yep, we deserve. We deserve to be separated. But God has provided us a way through Jesus Christ. So, acknowledge your sin. I always spell this wrong. I think that's how it's spelled. Believe. Believe. When the Israelite offered his offering, he did this by faith. He did this by faith. I believe he did this by faith. He believed what God said regarding that sacrifice, that it would procure for him redemption for his sin. Jeff, how could you possibly say that? I thought the law was a law. It was works based. No, it was faith. When it came to this, it was faith. And I've got a proof text. This was God's word. This was God's way to procure atonement for sin. Leviticus 17:11. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Where is works in that? It's not there, is it?
No.
It's not there. When he offered that sacrifice, he did it by faith, based upon this promise, knowing that when I offer this innocence on my guilty behalf, God will atone my soul. It's by faith in Jesus' shed blood for our sin that we receive forgiveness and remission of sin, is it not? Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. What does that word mean?
Faith.
Yeah, covering, right? Through faith in his blood. Through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Faith in Christ is the only way of salvation. Acknowledge your guilt and believe in the only way for that guilt to be dealt with. Acts 16:31, this is what Paul said to the Philippian jailer. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what? Thou shalt be saved. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become what? Even to them that believe on his name. It is by faith alone that we are saved. Not by works, not by personal merits. We must believe in the only way God has provided. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's very clear. It's very clear. And then C, A, B, C, confess. Confess. Romans chapter 10. verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead,
thou shalt be saved.
That's pretty clear. Mm-hmm. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Right?
Yeah.
Talked about that? No difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord
shall be saved.
Open your mouth, confess to God, yes, I am a sinner. There's absolutely nothing I can do about it. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ took my place, took my penalty, died in my stead, that his shed blood is the atonement for my sin. That is what I confess. That is what I stand on. That is what saves me.
Amen.
Okay? Acknowledge, believe, and confess. You must come through the way that God has provided. There is no other way to come to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Harold, would you close us out in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Lord, Father God, we're just so thankful for this time that we've had together, and just the awesomeness of your word, Lord, to be able to see these things so clearly that you've preserved for us in your word. And Lord, we're so thankful that you made a way, that you made an entrance. And God, we're so thankful for the gift of salvation and for removing our sin as far as the east is from the west, and all these things, Lord. And we just stand in awe of you and your desire to have a relationship with us. God, we love you. We thank you for this opportunity, this group of believers, and just this time we've had in your word. And I just pray that you impress these things upon our heart as we go forth and to share these things with others. Lord, we love you and thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right.